Well, church, if you know the tender mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you say hallelujah? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. Bless the Lord. I love that song. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. And so I hope you hear that message loud and clear from the Lord Jesus Christ today. Well, before I get into my introduction, I have an invitation for you. A couple weeks ago and even last week in my Friday email, as we talk about disciples, being a disciple means being a student. And I use the illustration of probably your mom or maybe your teacher told you that if you sit towards the front of the class, it helps you to pay attention and to learn more. So I want to invite you from week to week to do something different. I want to invite you to move towards the front and the center of the worship center as we go throughout this series. And it can even last beyond the series. That will be okay with me. But moving up so that we can pay attention and engage with the message in a greater way. The fewer people are in front of you, the less distracted you'll be. How about that, okay? Well, depending on our attitude toward people who are not like us, what Jesus does in today's Bible passage will either flood your heart with love or it will flush your face with anger. What Jesus does in today's passage is socially scandalous. It is shocking and it is controversial. You ready to find out what he did? All right, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. We have the scripture on the screen, so let's read it together. But also want to invite you to have your Bibles open so when I get into explaining the text, you have it right there in front of you. All right, church, let's lift our voices and read the scripture together. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All right, thank you for reading God's word together. So in this passage, we see controversy, don't we? And today we're going to see a contrast, and we're going to break that contrast down into two parts, but here's the contrast. First of all, Jesus seeks out sinners to be his disciples, but religious people shelter themselves from sinners. Okay, so that's where we're going today. Let's take a look at the first part of that particular contrast. Jesus seeks out sinners to be his disciples. All right, the text, the scripture starts out with the first two words in verse 27, after that. Well, after what? What did I miss? Well, what you do is you just glance up in your Bible at the previous story. So sometime after this incident, Jesus was in a home and he was teaching. And there were so many people gathered in the home that when four friends came along with their friend who was paralyzed, laying on a mat, they came carrying him. These men could not get into the house. And so they went up onto the staircase outside the house and onto the flat roof and tore open the ceiling tiles and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus who was sitting in the house. When Jesus saw this, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now there were some religious leaders there. And the religious leaders thought to themselves, "This man is committing blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, Jesus, being the Son of God, knew their thoughts. And he says, "Why are you saying this within yourself? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he turns his attention to the paralyzed man. He says, "I say to you, get up, take your mat, and walk." And he did! It was this incredible miracle. But the Pharisees were angry, while the people were glorifying God for the miracle-working power of Jesus. So when the Bible says, after that, That's what it's talking about. After this incident, where there was a run-in with the Pharisees, there was another run-in with the Pharisees. Okay? So then we get to this particular point with the calling of Levi, where Jesus demonstrates once again his authority to forgive sins by calling a filthy scoundrel to follow him. All right, the text continues. He went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. All right, so this event took place in the town of Capernaum. We mentioned this last week, Capernaum on that north to northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was along what was known as the Via Maris, the way of the sea. So it was a major trade route. It was a highway, if you want to put it that way. And so Capernaum was a key point, a key city, to be able to collect taxes because there's all kinds of traffic. It's very much like, think about Findlay. I-75, all kinds of traffic goes by every single day. And so in Jesus' day, in Levi's day, lots of foot traffic, lots of transportation happening there, the transport of goods. And so a very key place, a key business move to set up your tax booth in Capernaum. Lots of opportunity for taxation. Here's a little bit more about tax collectors. I sent off some sermon research to Larry Richards in the last couple weeks. He sent me back some of this information. So here's what he passed on to me. What were tax collectors? Well, tax collectors would pay an upfront sum to the Romans for the right of being a tax collector, sort of like purchasing a franchise, okay? Then, in order to get their money back, they would charge people taxes in order to recover their initial investment, and then once you get your investment paid for, you're making money from there on out. There were, the tax collectors in Jesus' day were hated, absolutely hated, for two main reasons. And here they are. First of all, these were Israelite people working for the enemy Romans. You see, the Romans militarily occupied Israel, and the Israelite people despised it. Who are we as the people of God to be occupied and oppressed by these pagan idolaters? And so if you were an Israelite, a Jewish person, as a tax collector, you were working for the enemy. You were considered a traitor. That's the first reason they were hated. Second reason they were hated is because not only would these tax collectors collect the tax that was due, they would go above and beyond, and so they would charge you tax more than what they actually needed to collect, and they would keep the difference for themselves. They were thieves, traitors, and thieves. Now, another advantage these tax collectors had, if they were stealing money from the people, they had the Roman soldiers who would sort of bully people into paying the taxes that the tax collectors were demanding. So they were traitors, and they were thieves. They were also hated for the company that they kept. A couple of times, like even if you glance in your Bible at verse 30, how do the Pharisees refer to them? You're eating with tax collectors and sinners. Elsewhere in Matthew 21, they're coupled together with prostitutes. Tax collectors and prostitutes. Why is this? Well, the whole den of thieves ran together. And so no one would be their friends. And so they banded together as scoundrels, as thieves, and as hoodlums. John MacArthur, in his book called 12 Ordinary Men, mentions this about Levi being a tax collector. He says, he was the worst of the worst. No self-respecting Jew in his right mind would ever choose to be a tax collector. He had effectively cut himself off not only from his own people, but also from his God. After all, since he was banned from the synagogue and forbidden to sacrifice and worship in the temple, he was in essence worse off religiously than a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And so, surprisingly, Jesus, this amazing rabbi, comes along and he says to Levi in verse 27, follow me. literally, be following me. This is incredibly shocking. This is surprising. And in verse 28, Levi responds by leaving behind his tax booth and gets up and begins to follow him. Could you imagine just walking away from your desk in the middle of the day from work? I know some of you dream about doing that. But can you imagine just like, I quit and walk out? That's what he did. Now, there would have been plenty of people in line behind Matthew to come along and take up his tax booth for sure. But he's like, I quit. I'm out of here. And so why did Levi do this? Why do you think Levi did this? Okay, I'm going to give you three priming factors here. And I just want to say, I'm drawing these from inferences from the text. So I want you to examine these whether you agree with them or not. Okay, so I'm just kind of surmising here. So take these next three priming factors as just me thinking through the text, even though these things aren't explicitly stated. Okay? So here's the first priming factor. I think Matthew, and by the way, Levi's also known as Matthew, so if it slips out of my mouth as Matthew or Levi, I'm talking about the same person. I think that Levi had a faith foundation, and here's why I say this. When he writes the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes over 90 Old Testament verses in his Gospel, far and away more than the other Gospel writers do. What this tells me is that he most likely received an Old Testament background as a Hebrew boy, learning the Torah and learning the prophets. Now, obviously, somewhere along the line, he got off track, okay? But this would have given him a background in things such as messianic prophecy. He would have understood Isaiah 53 and other portions of Isaiah where it says that the Messiah would come and heal the blind. Pastor Stephen read that out of Luke 4 this morning, but that's from Isaiah. So, first of all, his first priming factor was he had a faith foundation. Secondly, I believe his location was a priming factor. He was in Capernaum. This was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And so as Matthew, Levi, is sitting at his tax booth, he's hearing word on the street. Did you hear about what Jesus did? And so Jesus is gaining in popularity, and the stories about him are flying around. Levi is hearing these things. And perhaps, I can't prove this, but perhaps when he was off work, maybe he slipped away. And he was part of the crowds listening to Jesus, or maybe even seeing his miracle-working power. And then, obviously, with God's help, he begins to put two and two together, knowing the prophecies, seeing and hearing what Jesus is doing. And so he's ready to follow. Here's a third priming factor. And I want to put this one in the realm of surmising because the text doesn't say anything about it. But there are personal factors. I think that Levi, it's quite possible, had a shrinking soul. And here's why. And some of you know this. Having a lot of money can be a lot of fun, but not when you're selling your soul, living a sinful lifestyle to gain it, to spend it, and to keep it. I believe that Levi's lifestyle, like the prodigal son, was leaving him empty. And so he was ready for something that was steadfast and eternal, not this temporal gaining of finances. Along with these personal factors is the fact that he's a social outcast. No one is inviting Levi to follow them. Only Jesus did. And knowing who Jesus is, when Levi gets the invitation, he is lured by his love, and he's very much willing to leave behind his tax booth and to follow Jesus. So those are some reasons, perhaps, as to why he followed. But as we consider Jesus seeking out sinners to be his disciples, I wrote down these five discipleship tips, and they'll be on the screen for you. The first two have to deal with people who've not yet begun to follow Jesus, and the last three are for those of us who have decided to follow Jesus. First of all, I want you to hear this loud and clear. I think this is screaming through a bullhorn in this passage. Jesus loves you even when no one else does. Jesus loves you even when no one else does. I'm not sure how your mom and your dad treated you, or your aunt or your uncle. I'm not sure if you were the person who never got picked to play baseball in the schoolyard, or if no one's ever sending you an invitation on Facebook to come to the party. But Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you, even when no one else does. And the reason I can say that to you with confidence is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you and proved that to you by living the life that you were supposed to live in obedience to God perfectly. And then he went to the cross to die for your sins. He was raised again by the power of God for your eternal life. And one day he's coming back for all of his church, but he's also coming back specifically for you. Jesus loves you even when no one else does. A second discipleship tip is this: nothing this world offers compares to following Jesus. By the way, that was a great spot for an amen. Let's try it again. Nothing this world offers compares to following Jesus. Thanks for being with me. You see, Levi left behind a lucrative career to follow Jesus. Now, albeit he would have had to thieve his way through his career, but no amount of money in his pocket could surpass the eternal wealth that he would gain by following the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew it. He knew it. And he was willing to leave it behind in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't know what you're following. I don't know what you're putting your stock in or your hope in. But I just want to say from my own experience with Christ and from the scriptures that nothing this world offers compares, not even close, to following Jesus. All right, let's move on to three more discipleship tips. And again, these are for all us who are following Jesus. First of all, don't assume that people who are far from God want to stay there. Don't assume that people who are far from God want to stay there. If you're like me, sometimes you can get judgmental. And you can think that people who are living it up and don't want anything to do with God, you can assume they must be happy. Well, maybe they're not. Maybe they're just putting on a front. Maybe that's the only way they know. When we were in Senegal back in November, the church graciously sent five of us along. The first night we showed the Jesus film in a bus stop, this open-air bus stop, and Pascal, who's the field director there in Dakar, Senegal, got the names of three young men for follow-up after they watched the film. And we just got word a couple of weeks ago, as Pascal sent on an email, that these three young men have decided to follow Jesus. And so our whole church had an opportunity to influence these men to follow Christ. But you might assume that because these men are from a predominantly Muslim culture, that they really wouldn't want anything to do with Jesus. But that wasn't true. No one had told them about Jesus. And so once they had an opportunity to understand the invitation, they took it. And so I don't know who's around you that you might be saying, they're far from God and they don't really care. Well, maybe they do. Maybe God is prompting us to go and say, you know, do you feel like you're near or far from God? And are you okay with that? And you can just talk that through. And so let's not assume that people who are far from God want to stay there. All right, fourthly, tap into your friend network quickly before they go away. And so you see Levi doing this. He gives this big reception for Jesus. This is verse 29. He throws a big banquet. In other words, party at Levi's house. He invites all of his friends over. He used his wealth right away to start serving Jesus and showing care for his friends. Levi loved Jesus, and he loved his friends. He didn't know a whole lot yet, but he knew he loved Christ, and he knew he loved his friends, and he wanted the two of them to meet one another. Here's a caution. Two things typically happen when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and they happen simultaneously. First of all, our friends start to leave us. because our heart's been changed and we don't desire to go and do the things that we used to do with our friends. Our priorities have changed. And so some of our friends are like, you know, if you're into this whole Jesus thing, I'm out. But simultaneously, we start to leave our friends because we're enjoying fellowship with other Christians. And so this is good. This is a means of grace. It's also a sign of our conversion that we want to spend more and more time in fellowship with believers. But what we need to do is very quickly, before all of that happens, we need to introduce our friends to Jesus as quick as possible, because it's most likely that they're going to go away. And so we need to be quick about that. Also, as I've been learning from Pastor Dave Rebnack here, our community outreach pastor, when you lead someone to Christ, immediately ask them, who among your friends and family needs to hear this? And so what you do is you train that new believer to go into their relationship networks and to share the gospel right away before it's too late, before these friends sort of flitter away. Okay, so tap into your friend network quickly before your friends go away. Now, here's a quick application. Maybe God is calling you to throw a Matthew party at your house. A barbecue, have some dessert together, invite your neighbors, invite your lost friends over. And maybe you could just share your testimony. Do something where you're relating with one another and inviting them to some sort of follow-up where they can learn more about Christ. Okay? This could be something you could do, throw a Matthew party at your house. All right, let's move on to the fifth discipleship tip. See the person behind the sin. Now, this is verse 27. I want you to notice something in your Bibles. I want you to notice the word noticed. After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector. Now, I wonder how many thousands of people passed by Levi not noticing him. I think they did it on purpose because, first of all, he's despicable. Second of all, I don't want to pay taxes. And so if I don't notice you, maybe you won't notice me. But this scripture says that Jesus noticed Levi. Do you see that there? This is deliberate. The Lord Jesus Christ notices those who are on the fringe, those who are the outcasts, those who are on the outskirts of popularity. He notices each one, and he invites this Levi to come and follow him. This is absolutely incredible. Notice also that Jesus is comfortable with sinners. Jesus is okay at the party. He's not all uptight. He's not like, I hope the Pharisees don't see me here. I hope nobody sees me hanging out with these sinners. No. He's out in the open. He's okay hanging out with sinners. I think we can learn from that. Seeing the person behind the sin. In fact, in Luke 7:34, Jesus gets a reputation as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees say this, they're looking down their nose at him, but in fact, that's actually a compliment to Jesus. Luke 15:2, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So learning from the example of Jesus, I think we are called, we're challenged to see the person behind the sin. Okay? So question for us personally, who are the lost people around us? Are there some names popping into your mind right now? The point from this scripture thus far would be, with the compassion of Christ, let's build relationships with these friends and family and coworkers in seeking them out in order to invite them to follow Jesus also. You might just be the answer to their secret prayers because someone finally came along and was willing to tell them about Jesus. All right, so here we go. First of all, we see this first part of the contrast that Jesus seeks out sinners to be his disciples. Let's move on to the second part of the contrast. And here we go. Religious people shelter themselves from sinners. We have the opposite here, don't we? This is verses 30 through 32. You see, Jesus' mission is to seek and save the lost, not to shelter himself from sinners. Look at verses 31 and 32 when Jesus is accused of hanging out with these people. He says to them, "It's not the well or the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is saying, these are the very people that I came to save, which demonstrates God's grand love for all of humanity. But here's a warning. All right, you ready for a warning? If you get involved in Jesus-type ministry, if you do ministry Jesus' way, you're going to have some church folk who are ticked off. Am I not right? If you start doing ministry the way Jesus did, there are going to be some religious folk who are not happy with you. They're going to talk behind your back. They're going to question you to your face. Why are you doing this ministry? Don't you know that you're supposed to separate yourselves from all these things? And so, just like Jesus made the religious establishment mad, there's going to be some uptight church folk who aren't going to like what you do. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling against Jesus and his disciples. Verse 30, look to it yourself, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the reason they were upset, as Dr. Daryl Bach notes in his commentary, is because in their society, table fellowship implies acceptance of those with whom you eat. And so because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, they're seeing that as a sign that he approves of their behavior. But that's not true at all. Jesus was not approving of their sins against him. He was showing them his love in spite of their sin and inviting them to turn away from their darkness. If you'll look in verse 32, I need somebody to talk out loud here. What's the last word in verse 32? Repentance. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Is Jesus preaching a seeker-sensitive gospel? No. He's hanging out with people, and he's calling them away from their sinful lifestyle, which is destroying them and offending the Father. You see? So there's no cushiness here. He's not softening things. He's just calling them to repentance out of love, which is much different than standing on the corner with a bullhorn yelling at people to repent. Do you see the difference? Repentance through relationship and love, not repentance through judgmental condemnation. Religious people like things the way they are, and they think that only their kind of people deserve God's grace. And this ingrown, us-only attitude can gradually seep into our souls after we've been in the church for a while. It is very cancerous to the Christian, and it's very cancerous to a church. Here's just one thing that I've discovered as being privileged to be in church leadership these years. Church leadership never has to encourage the church to come up with ministries for ourselves. That happens naturally. We want ministries for our children. We want ministries for our youth. We want small groups, and we want counseling ministries, and we want potlucks, and we want fellowships, and all that's really great. Church leadership does not have to tell the church, "Hey, can we have some ministries to take care of the body?" But what church leadership has to do is to encourage the people to look out into the society, out into the community, to say, listen, it's not just about us. It's about going out and taking the gospel back to the community. And it has to start with the leaders themselves. You can't have a bunch of leaders who are removed from society telling everybody else you need to look out when we're not doing it ourselves. And so that's why I'm very thankful for our elders. I can think of stories in my head right now that we've discussed as elders' meetings or in the hallway. We have elders who are reaching out to family members. We have elders involved in prison ministry. We have elders who go on mission trips. We have elders who are reaching out to their coworkers, and we have elders who are reaching out to their neighbors. I can think of specific stories in all of those categories. And so leadership has to look out if we want the people to look out, okay? Daryl Bach has this great quote too. He says, "The Pharisees sought to quarantine themselves from sinners, but Jesus aimed for their recovery." That's what he's saying there. "I'm a doctor. I've come to heal the sick, not to heal the healthy." So, religious people shelter themselves from sinners. I've shared this story with you before, but I think it is worth repeating here again. Back in the summer of 2002, I was privileged to do an internship at a church in the Chicago area where Gina and I were members. And so we had the opportunity to serve in the evangelism and compassion ministry. And so I got an opportunity during my internship to be the assistant chaplain on the back of a horse racing track, in the backstretch. So there I am, pictured with Luis Peralta, who is the head chaplain. Luis was from Guatemala, and he followed some other church leaders to Chicago to plant a church. Isn't that amazing? They left Guatemala to come to the United States to plant a church. And while he was here, he got involved with the Racetrack Chaplains of America. And so we would go around on the backstretch, because there's about 1,000 migrant workers, mostly Hispanic, who come from May through September to work with the horses and to work on the track. They would live in a 10-by-10 cinder block room amongst these dormitories, and that's how they would try to make a living with their families. Well, Luis was criticized by his own church folk for ministering at a racetrack. Why? Well, don't you know that at a racetrack, people gamble and people drink alcohol. And who knows what goes on in the backstretch, what people do back there. So one of our jobs that I followed Luis to do was we would go before every race and we would give a devotional and a prayer for the jockeys. And so we'd be invited into the jockeys' room and we'd give like a 5 to 10 minute devotional from Scripture and pray with the guys. And so after one particular day, and Luis and I were very intentional about sharing the gospel. I mean, when's a jockey going to be in church, you know what I mean? Unless they're Pat Day, who's a Christian, etc. But so we had an opportunity to go in and share the gospel where no one else can go. So one day after coming out of the jockey room and walking through this paddock area, I was fired up. I said, Luis, you have to keep going back in there. No one else has access to these guys. Only you have access to them. And so you've got to keep going back in. Because ringing in my head were those criticisms. You shouldn't be there, Luis. You shouldn't be there. No one else is there. No one else is sharing the gospel with these jockeys and on the backstretch. And so Luis has continued his faithful ministry throughout the years and serving these people who need to know Christ. You see, the church should seek to be among sinners and tax collectors, not quarantining ourselves from them. All right, let me just briefly answer an objection, though. Now, I realize there's wisdom in who you hang out with and in what environments, okay? So here's a little paradigm that's helpful. You want to build relationships with sinners, but you don't want to participate with them in their sin. And you can do that in all kinds of different ways. You know, maybe they go off partying. Perhaps you're not participating in what they're doing at the party, or maybe you'll say, I'll meet you after the party or before the party. But we need to have relationships with people in various venues, okay? If you had specific questions about a specific situation, ask your Christian friends who have good wisdom, and you can work that out from Scripture, okay? Relationship, but not necessarily participation, and not necessarily participation in the sin. All right, let's take a little break here. Little mental stretch, because I need you to be with me here. All right, I put together a little test here. Am I a religious person? So let's all participate in this together. You can take this test, you can grade yourself, and it's just something that you think through on your own. I wrote this down. You might be a Pharisee if, okay? You can hear the game show music playing in the background. You might be a Pharisee if you think your way of discipleship is the only way. Because if you look here beyond this in verse 33, the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus and saying, the disciples of John and our disciples, they offer up fast, they do fasting and prayers, but yours don't do it. So you might be a Pharisee if you think your way of discipleship is the only way. Second test. You might be a Pharisee if you get angry when Jesus gives grace to people you hate. I was just thinking about this morning. What happens if there's someone in your family who divorced your sister? And you find out later that they became a Christian. Would you rejoice? Or in your heart would you say, after how he treated my sister, he doesn't deserve grace. Thirdly, you might be a Pharisee if you decide for God who's worthy of his grace. And fourthly, you might be a Pharisee if you think God should only show grace to people who are just like you. How do we do on the test? You see, Jesus is confronting these Pharisees who think this way. Our way of discipleship is the best way. I'm angry at you because you're showing grace to tax collectors. We should decide who's worthy of God's grace, and you should only show grace to people who are just like us, who do our prayers and we do our fastings. And that's not why Jesus came. All right, let's see this picture up here. We have a picture of Brian Welch. Brian Welch, known as Head, is from the heavy metal band named Korn. Okay. Brian Welch lived for many years doing drugs and partying and womanizing and living just a generally and perhaps even thoroughly wicked life. But did you know that Brian Welch is now a disciple of Jesus Christ? But let me really put us to the test as a church, and I'm putting myself in here now too. What would happen if a fully tattooed, dreadlock-wearing, smoke-smelling rocker walked through those front doors? Would we treat him the way that Jesus does, or do we treat him the way that religious people treat him? What would happen if a loose-living young woman with quite a reputation walk through those doors on Sunday morning? Would we treat her as Jesus does, or would we treat her as religious people do? What would happen if a well-put-together, white-collar businessman walked through that door, but secretly he's stealing money from his company, he's viewing pornography, and he's cheating on his wife? Would we respond to him the way Jesus does? Or would we treat him the way that religious people do? And what would happen if a self-professed lesbian started attending our youth group? Would we treat her the way that Jesus does, or the way that religious people do? Now, I just want to say, in all those scenarios and so many more, you are welcome here. You're welcome here. And so we all come from backgrounds that have some pretty sketchy details, but we won't get into it this morning. But thank God for the grace of Christ that invites us, and so you are welcome here. Now, here's something about Jesus. Jesus does not demand that people become squeaky clean before they start following him. He doesn't, like the Pharisees, make us live up to a certain level of religious standard. He calls us to initial repentance. And then he calls us on to further devotion to him in our actions. He says, follow me. That's the first step. Follow me. Give me everything you got. Follow me. And then he begins to clean us up. I want to emphasize over and over again the way that the New Testament does. It is grace. It is grace. It is grace. And it is grace. You see, Jesus didn't demand of Levi that he had to do his prayers and do his fastings before he called him forth from that tax booth. He said, follow me. And where Jesus has opened the door, let's not be the ones who shut it. Jesus seeks out sinners to be his disciples. Following Jesus is not about sheltering ourselves from sinners. It's about taking the gospel back into our community, because we've been saved and we know what it's like to be in darkness and now light, and let's take it back out. And this is why I love so many of you here at our church. You are involved in sharing the gospel, in loving people. I think of, as one specific example, some of our people, about 20 or 30 in our congregation, who are involved in prison ministry with the Bill Glass ministry. I mean, going in and sharing the gospel with people who truly are, they've murdered people. They've stolen. They've been involved in drugs. They've been involved in violent acts. And they've been involved in gangs. And our people who have a heart for Jesus are going into these prisons and they're preaching the gospel of grace and inviting people to come and follow Christ. I think that's beautiful. I think that's a picture of people who get it. And I'm so proud of you for doing that in various ways. All right, Now, let's look very briefly at what Jesus did with Levi's life. Let's glorify Christ for what he's done in the life of Levi and what he's done in our lives. Levi received a new name. His new name was Matthew. And do you know what Matthew means? Gift of God. Can you imagine it? Jesus took this outcast scoundrel and changed his name to Gift of God. He's got a brand new identity. He's no longer known as the outcast tax collector. He's known as a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a new creation. He's the Gift of God. Jesus also had the audacity to name this Levi an apostle. Can you believe it? An official representative of Jesus who sent out into the world to preach the gospel from tax collector to apostle. John MacArthur records in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, tradition tells us that Matthew ministered in Israel and abroad. And while there's no highly trustworthy account of his death, the earliest accounts say that he was burned at the stake. Before Matthew was martyred, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, which has led untold numbers of people to place their trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus did all of this in the life of a filthy tax collector who was judged as social scum. God does beautiful things, doesn't he, to transform us by his grace. And so as Jesus seeks out sinners to be his disciples, as Findlay Evangelical Free Church, let's join him in this ministry the way that Levi did. And just this final sentence. Maybe Levi was such a faithful disciple of Jesus right up until the end because he never forgot the day that he was sitting at his tax booth and Jesus came along and said, "Follow me." Let's pray together. The worship team will come and lead us in singing. Jesus, we are challenged by your example. In many ways, we can relate with Levi, being lost once ourselves. But I pray that you return us to the joy and the beauty and the wonder of the fact that Jesus would choose me. So restore that to our hearts so that we can pass that joy on to other people. So, Father, where we might be looking more like the Pharisees, I pray that you would erase that and change our hearts, make us look more like you. And thank you for this church over all the years, having a heart for people, inviting people. Help us to excel all the more in that by your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.